in a lot of years. Change my heart, O God. It's timeless. Good morning. Glad we're together today. We're going to open up the scriptures and see what God has to say to us. We know that God's word is powerful. We know that it's not just a printed text that we try to put into our brains so that we can regurgitate facts, but it's the living word of God that has the power to change us, has the power to convict, to encourage, to refresh. This is God's word we're opening today. And I pray that our hearts and minds would receive from him what he has for us today. At our epic group on Tuesday nights, we had a rule in the past, kids can't have their phones out during the Bible study, but I give my Bible study from the phone, and so they called me on it. It's like, well, you got yours out. I said, okay, new rule. If you got a Bible app on your phone, you can have your phone out during the Bible study, but otherwise, phones away. We're talking about justice today and a mockery of justice in Luke chapter 22. The weather outside reminds us that it's still winter. How many have been following the Winter Olympics? Any degree? Not real, kind of, yeah. Yeah, not real close. But a lot of interesting stories coming out of the games at Pyeongchang. The grace of the figure skaters. And the funniest story I thought was the blood doping scandal, the Russian curler who was supposedly taking steroids. I'm wondering why curlers need steroids, but whatever. Yeah. One of the most troubling stories, however, that came out was the speculation and concern over the athletes from Korea, or North Korea, rather. The North Korean athletes failed to win any medals. And there's fear that they're going to suffer the same fate as past North Korean athletes. For example, the 1966 soccer team made it up to the quarterfinals in the World Cup and then lost to Portugal. Reports are that they went home and were thrown in the concentration camp for bringing disgrace on their country. And there's fear that Olympic athletes might suffer the same fate. Defectors from North Korea tell of the horrors of the concentration camps and the gulags in North Korea. Unthinkable human rights abuses. One of the most horrendous law there is the three generations law. Have you heard of that? When someone in North Korea is jailed and convicted, not only them and their whole family, but two generations after them are jailed. So there are literally generations of families that have never known anything but the inside of a concentration camp. I think it's safe to say in North Korea, justice is pretty much a mockery. We're looking at a biblical mockery of justice today. In Luke chapter 22, we're going to begin looking at a series of farcical trials that take place, the trials of Jesus, that they convicted him of crimes worthy of death. And on the surface, these trials, and I say trials because there were several, thanks, Zach, there were several trials. I hadn't really realized this, but there were actually six stages to Jesus' trial when you harmonize all four gospel accounts. Jesus stood before the former high priest, Annas, and then Caiaphas, the current high priest. Then he went back to Annas, then they took him to Pilate, and then they took him to Herod, and back to Pilate. All in all, there were six separate hearings, I guess you'd call them, when Jesus was on trial this night before he was crucified. But on the surface, this looks like the greatest miscarriage of justice imaginable. The sinless Son of God sentenced to death for crimes that he didn't commit. We're going to take a look at these trials and consider what it means to live in a world where justice can be made a mockery of. And a simple fact of life that we have a hard time, and I think all of us have a hard time accepting this hard truth of life, simply is that life is not fair. Life isn't fair. So many occasions remind us of this fact when there seems to be an imbalance of equity in the world. Some people seem to have wonderful advantages that others don't seem to have, you know. Jim and Carmen, you guys probably see this in some of the young ladies you work with, how they're born into situations where it seems to put them at a disadvantage. You know, we all feel that way at times, even about our own lives, that life is just not fair. But the truth that kind of, I guess, nullifies that whole life isn't fair deal is the fact that God is just. Life is not fair. This life, it's imbalanced. But because God is just, we can know that He has created us for more than this life. He's created us for more than the temporary period of time between the bookends of birth and physical death. We're created for more than that. This phase of life, yes, is imbalanced and unfair because we as a race, we've gone our own way. We've rejected God's way. We broke fellowship with Him collectively. And therefore, there is inequity and unfairness in the world. But He has made a way for us to know Him, to know that He is loving and merciful and gracious and just. And so the truth that God is just kind of trumps the whole life isn't fair complaint. And so instead of, I can stop expecting life to be fair, I need to just let go of that expectation altogether and focus my heart on knowing Him. Because knowing Him, He who alone is good and faithful and just, because when you know Him, the unfairness of life doesn't hold power over you. So we're looking at a very unfair period in Jesus' life. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus has described this time as the hour when darkness reigns. It's the hour of darkness because the unthinkable is going to happen. God the Father is going to allow His sinless Son, His eternal Son, He who was with Him at creation, to be handed over to ruthless, sinful men. And they are going to have their way with Him. These men are not just evil in a carnal sense. They are demonically led. And they're going to subject Jesus to torture and death. And there's so many ways in which this is the hour of darkness, these final hours of Jesus. We looked last week how during this hour of darkness, evil was disguised. How Judas had fooled everyone with his hypocrisy, made everyone think he was a good guy while all the time he was concocting a traitorous plan to betray Jesus for the price of 30 pieces of silver. During this time of darkness, instincts were unrestrained. People were living by their instincts. When Jesus was confronted in the garden by a contingent of soldiers and temple leaders, the three followers that were with Him, their instincts took over and they brandished their swords, and Peter started flailing madly about and cut some dude's ear off. And then when Jesus told them to put the swords away, their instinct of fear took over and they hit the door. When darkness reigns, that's the way it is. We live by our instincts. We don't live by wisdom or prayer. We're not spirit-led. We let instincts take over, that fight-or-flight tendency we have. And also, during this hour when darkness reigns, we know that fear dominated. Fear drove Simon Peter to renounce the pledge he'd made in front of everybody just hours earlier, telling Jesus that He'd never leave His side. He would never forsake Him. He'll stick by Him, come what may. But here at the first sign of physical danger, Peter flees in fear. He's a man who is dominated by fear. Evil and instincts and fear, those are all very present and very powerful when darkness reigns. And this night, probably out of all the nights in history, this was a night of very literal spiritual anarchy. God the Father let the powers of darkness take over because He had a deeper plan. He had a deeper plan than any human being or any dark spiritual force could have imagined. And you can look at something like that and just say, how unfair. I mean, that's a complaint we often use in life. How unfair. But God's plan, like I said, was much, much deeper than fair or unfair. And God's plan for you and I, it's a lot deeper than just what seems fair and what seems unfair. And so we can leave behind our human sense of fairness and pursue a deeper understanding of the redemptive things that God is doing. You might feel like you're being unfairly treated right now. You might feel like life is just, not working in your favor. But God is at work. God is always at work in our lives. So we can forget about what's fair and unfair and focus on what God is doing. Because you know what God is doing? God is doing good stuff. I think it was Shauna prayed this morning when she was praying. She said, God, you make everything worth something. How true that is. So what is the something that he's making valuable in your life right now? Let's think on these things. So this vigilante crowd that we see confront Jesus in Luke 22, they're led by Judas. And it consists of, it says, temple elders and priests. And they take Jesus to the home of the high priest. Now, it was illegal. I don't know if it was Jewish law. I suspect it was Roman law. But it was illegal for them to convene at night. So they have to wait until the sun comes up before they can actually have a formal hearing and decide what to do about Jesus. So for the rest of the dark hours, they place Jesus in the custody of the Roman guards until daybreak. So in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 63, we read this short passage. Luke 22, 63 says, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him. They demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. 'If you are the Messiah,' they said, 'tell us.' Jesus answered, 'If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God.' And they all asked, 'Are you then the Son of God?' He replied, 'You say that I am.' And they said, 'Why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from his own lips.'" That's where we're going to stop today. We're not going to go any farther in the scriptures than that. This is phase one of the trial. I think it's in Matthew's gospel. Maybe it's in John's gospel. He tells us that this first part of the trial took place before Annas, the high priest. Actually, Annas was technically the father-in-law of the high priest. Annas and Caiaphas is kind of an interesting arrangement they had here, but they were related. This is an artist's depiction of these two old guys. They kind of both look like Santa Claus. But they were related. Annas had been the high priest, but Rome deposed him. Rome removed him from that office, and they appointed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, to be the high priest. But according to Jewish law, a high priest was high priest until he died. And so, although technically Caiaphas was recognized by the empire as the high priest, the Jewish people still looked to both men as kind of occupying that office of high priest. And both of them, Annas and Caiaphas, had considerable clout with the Jewish people. So John records that Annas interrogates Jesus first, then he sends him to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now, an interesting side note that is not in Luke, but it's part of the gospel account, John reminds us that Caiaphas, the nephew of Annas, Caiaphas was the one who had unknowingly prophesied about Jesus earlier in the narrative. When the Jewish leaders were starting to conspire together and figure out what they were going to do about Jesus, they knew they wanted to do away from him. They knew they wanted to silence him. But how would they do it? Would they put him in jail? What would they do? Because Jesus had a large popular following and they were worried about uprisings. And it was Caiaphas who said, basically said, "We're going to kill him." Because what Caiaphas said was, he said it this way. He said, "It is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Now he thought he meant, it's better that we kill Jesus and we eliminate any possibility of some kind of uprising or rioting that would cause Rome to come in and punish us. It's better that Jesus die than the whole nation perish. But the scriptures tell us that Caiaphas was actually prophesying by the Spirit of God, that God was speaking through him, speaking not only of Caiaphas thought he was being real politically sharp here, but it was the Spirit of God that was saying, yes, indeed, one man will die for the entire race. For me, that is really cool to realize that even someone like Caiaphas, who was so dead set against Jesus, God could use Caiaphas for his purposes. God could speak. I mean, prophecy is the voice of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit spoke through this evil man, through Caiaphas. It reveals a really deep truth, something that we need to grasp in serving the Lord, and that's simply this, is that even opposition is instrumental in God's plan. Caiaphas was definitely a part of the opposition, but God says, I'll use him, sure. I can use him to prophesy. I can use him to reveal to the world through the scriptures the plan of redemption in one simple phrase, that one man die for the sake of the people. You know, we live in a cultural environment that opposes truth. I mean, do you feel like your Christian views are at odds, at cross currents with the culture you live in? You know, if you don't, I don't know what planet you're living on, because every day I feel like my beliefs, the things that are dearest to my heart, the things that I'm most passionate about, the Lord and His ways, completely contradict what our culture values. And there are a lot of cultural and political leaders who I feel like they're in opposition to my very core values and beliefs. And I won't pretend to agree with them. But we're commanded to pray for leaders. We're commanded to lift up in prayer those leaders. And we're not just told that we have the luxury of praying for those that we agree with. You know, when Paul gave that command in Scripture, the emperor at the time was Nero. Now, you think some of our, you know, liberal leaders are bad. I mean, Nero was 100 times worse. But the New Testament tells us that we're to pray for our leaders. Here's what he said. He told Timothy, he said, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority. Thanksgiving. Those in authority. How do we pray for someone like Kim Jong-un? Am I supposed to say, oh Lord, just bless Kim Jong-un today. Bless his socks off, Lord. Give him a great day, would you? No, I can't pray that for him in truth, in sincerity. But I can pray that God would change his heart. I can pray that God would convict him of sin, his eyes would be open to the evil that he's inflicting, and that he would change his ways and quit inflicting evil on his people. Now, I realized as I was praying this morning, and I prayed for Kim Jong-un this morning, I realized, you know, I didn't agree with the past, the previous president. There wasn't a whole lot policy-wise that I agreed with him on. But I realized I didn't pray for him very much. And I feel convicted. That's on me. I didn't pray for him very much. You know, it's popular and it seems acceptable even among Christians to use social media to rant and to rail against political leaders that we disagree with. And I'm thankful that we have a voice that we can voice our opposition. But I tell you what, if I'm not willing to pray for people that I disagree with, I have no business speaking against them in the public forum if I'm not willing to pray for them. I got to realize that opposition is instrumental in God's plan. That sometimes tyrannical political leaders, God can use them for his purposes. And this doesn't just apply to people. This doesn't just apply to people who take the form of opposition. I think it also applies to oppositional circumstances, adverse circumstances. You know, it's not just a cliche. God really does work everything together for good. He takes the nasty circumstances of our lives, the distasteful things, the situations that we want to avoid, that we don't want to experience, but that he seems to be allowing. He takes those circumstances and he works them together for his greater purposes. Now, it's easy for me to stand up here and say this, you know, but when I call to mind specific circumstances right now that I'm experiencing that I don't like, I have to apply it. Do that. Think right now, just in the quietness of your own heart, think of a situation that you just is causing you grief. It's causing you frustration or dread, fear. And in your heart, say, Lord, thank you for that situation. Because I believe that you can use it for something. Or maybe it's a person that you're thinking of. Maybe it's a person that you're fed up with. Thank you, Lord, for that individual. Thank you for not removing them from my life. Lord, even though that person is a thorn, thank you for that. Because you are allowing it, Lord. And you're in charge. I'm not. You know, we need to get good at reminding ourselves of that truth when we're right in the middle of it, you know? Right where I think it was a great uncle of mine used to say something like, oh, what was it? One of his folksy metaphors. It's hard to tell how much you've drained the swamp when you're up to your armpits in alligators. Something like that. It's like something Ross Perot would say, doesn't it? But when you're in the thick of the trial and the suffering, it's hard to see the progress. It's hard to see the advantage. But the deep truth is that God really does work all things together for good. And he can use opposition. Jesus is surrounded by opposition at this point. But God is going to use all the opposition to fulfill his plan and to fulfill the prophecies. So while they're waiting for the sunrise, before they can convene, before they can begin this mock trial, it says the temple guards kept him in custody and they begin to taunt him. And abuse him and mock him. I found myself thinking of the scene in the Narnia movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the White Witch and all her cronies are taunting Aslan and beating him and binding him with cords and shearing off his mane and just humiliating him and bringing him as low as they possibly can. That's what's happening to the Son of God, to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was belittled and he was reviled and he was humiliated. Because that's what mocking seeks to do. It seeks to humiliate. Most of us can remember experiences in childhood where we were taunted or mocked. Can you remember times like that where you were made fun of and the shame you felt and the how painful it was? I remember one of the first days of first grade, the way I lived out in a rural area and the way the bus routes worked, the buses picked up high school kids first and then they picked us grade school kids up. So the first day after school, I get on the bus and every seat was filled and mostly with big kids. And towards the back of the bus, I kept wandering back. It was the big 15, 16-year-olds and there were some kids back there who liked to taunt little kids. Like, oh, look at the little baby, doesn't have anywhere to sit. Oh, look at his lip, he's going to cry. Are you going to cry? I just stood there, oh, not knowing what to do. Now, I think back and I think, man, how lame were those kids? How pathetic. You know, that kind of mocking, even if it came from a peer today, would mean nothing to me. But back then, I just thought, oh, man. These kids are so much bigger than me and they're so much stronger than me. And, oh, they think I'm garbage. It really hurt. But it takes some maturity to realize something about mockery and where it comes from. And that's simply the source of carnal mocking is powerlessness. That's the resort that powerless people take to try and get some kind of an upper hand. They resort to mocking and taunting. And why is that important to realize in adulthood? You know, we're not standing in the aisle of the school bus any longer. But I need to remember this as an adult because some mockers never grow up. Some people are mocking well into their adult years. There was an incident, I guess, on the TV show The View. I don't watch The View, but I heard about how I think it was Joy Behar was mocking our Vice President, Mike Pence, mocking his Christian faith and the fact that he says he believes that Jesus speaks to him. And Joy Behar was on TV laughing at that, saying, that's a mental illness. And there was a lot of backlash, and a lot of people were so angry and so indignant that she would say that. And it's like, man, why waste the energy? Because she's powerless. She has no perspective that's worth anything. That's coming from a place of weakness. When our faith is mocked or belittled, it's by those who have no power. And recognizing that, it frees me from timidness. It frees me from that reflexive anger and indignance that I feel. You know, because there's a lot of that anger that, you know, it's really not righteous anger that I feel towards people like Joy Behar. It's carnal. I don't want it to be there. I don't want to waste spirit on that kind of anger. And it frees us up to pray for those who have to resort to mocking and taunting, to pray for those who have so little to fight with. Because the source of carnal mocking is powerlessness. They got nothing. Now, I say carnal mocking. I think it's important to distinguish carnal mocking from other kinds of mocking, because not all mocking is carnal. Not all mocking is sinful. You know, sometimes God mocks people. God mocks people. Book of Proverbs, chapter 1. The Lord describes people who, he says, people who hate knowledge, who ignore counsel, who refuse to listen. You know what he says about people like that? People who hate knowledge, who will not listen to truth. He says, I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. Further on in Proverbs, it says, he mocks proud mockers, but he gives grace to the humble. Why would God mock anyone? That sounds like something that bullies do. Isn't it mean to mock people? Why would a loving God mock anybody? Because of love. Because of love. When someone's heart is so hard that they will not hear truth, they will not listen even to the words of God, if their heart is that hard, maybe sometimes the shame of being mocked is exactly what they need so that the hardness of their hard hearts might break, that they might be humbled. You know, this mocking God, I think, is balanced out by things that, like Peter said, he says, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if God's going to mock someone who is hard-hearted, it's to bring them to repentance. It's out of love that he mocks. And so the idea that sometimes mocking is done in righteousness, that's revealing to me. And yet, you know what? I'm going to leave all this righteous mocking to God. I'm not going to do any of it myself, because I know my heart. I know that when I mock people, it's usually done in carnality, even people who you think deserve it. Regardless of how reprehensible someone's behavior may be, I don't want to resort to the powerlessness of carnal mocking. Well, all through the night, we're told that Jesus is mocked, he's taunted, he's abused by these ignorant guards. And I pointed out last week, man, I can only imagine what was going on amongst the host of heaven. They were probably appealing to Michael, just saying, come on, let us unsheathe our swords for 1 second, just 1 second with these guys, as they watched their magnificent creator be beaten and spit on and taunted. And yet it had to be fulfilled this way. It had to happen this way. The prophet Isaiah said he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Isaiah wrote that. Interesting side note, just last week in the world of archaeology, a seal was found in the old city of Jerusalem near an archaeological dig that bore the inscription of Isaiah, and it was the partial word prophet, like Isaiah the prof, or whatever the Hebrew word for prophet is. And they're not certain, but it's very likely that they actually found a clay seal with the inscription of Isaiah the prophet. But Isaiah the prophet was one who spoke much about this period of time when Jesus would be brought low, when he would be afflicted, where he would be like a sheep before her shearers is silent. So all night long. They taunt, they mock the Son of God. Then at daybreak, the trial begins. And harmonizing the Gospels again, Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of details about this trial, but Matthew says that they brought in a whole bunch of witnesses to testify against Jesus, but none of their testimonies agreed. They said contradictory things about things Jesus did and said. But all morning, false witnesses are coming forward and accusing Jesus and criticizing him and laying charges against him. That would be hard to take, wouldn't it? A bunch of people standing around spewing lies about you, criticizing you. Criticism is hard to take. Undeserved criticism is doubly hard to take. Jesus, his words are very few. His response is very sparse. He just says, you know what? If I told you who I am, you wouldn't believe me. If I ask you who you think I am, you won't tell me. But yeah, I'm the Son of God. Just got right to the point. He didn't try to answer each charge, didn't try to point out how evil each accuser was, which he very easily could have done. But I appreciate and I'm instructed by how Jesus responded to this attack. Jesus answered his criticism with truth and nothing more. Didn't say all that he could say. He didn't result to insults or retorts or threats. He just spoke the truth. And I'm instructed by that. I'm instructed to curb that tendency that I have, that probably a lot of us have, to that compulsion to lash back at people who attack us, whether it's justified or unjustified. It was Augustine who said, Lord, deliver me from the lust of vindicating myself. Boy, write that down. Lord, deliver me from the lust of vindicating myself. How quick we are and how strong the tendency is to want to defend ourselves point by point. Jesus just spoke the truth, nothing more. Now, I'm not saying that a little verbal defense is never appropriate. I'm not saying that it's never called for in the face of accusation, especially false accusations and criticism. There's a balance here, and Scripture gives us the balance, I believe. There's two verses in Proverbs, side by side, that can be kind of maddening when you read them on the surface. Proverbs 26:4 says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. But the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. So, Lord, am I supposed to answer a fool or not? One verse says to answer him, one verse says not to answer him. Which is it, Lord? Well, it's both. Which is true? Both are true. There are times when foolish accusations and foolish accusers don't even deserve the dignity of a response. But there are other times when fools need to be called on their folly. And maybe even need to be rebuked. And the point is, I think we need to seek wisdom and discernment from the Lord as to which of the two situations we're in. Lord, should I respond or not? We have to seek discernment and wisdom from the Lord. But either way, God doesn't want his people giving any critical fool power over you and I by goading us into an angry, vitriolic response. We're to walk in the Spirit at all times. We respond in the Spirit at all times. We don't let unjust criticisms push our buttons. Next week, we're going to just follow the trial as Jesus is brought before the Roman authorities. And it just becomes more and more evident how God uses the extreme injustice of human beings to bring about his plan, which satisfied divine justice. Justice is really important to us. Justice is something that's foundational to our culture, to our nation. Having a judicial system that is just is one of the cornerstones, is the aspirations of the foundation of our country. Constitutional commentator Joseph Story put it this way. He said, without justice being freely, fully, and impartially administered, neither our persons nor our rights nor our property can be protected. And if these or neither of them are regulated by no certain laws, society fails of all its value and men may as well return to a state of savage and barbarous independence. And yet, no one is naive enough to say that our human justice system is perfect. Every human justice system is deeply flawed because it's overseen by flawed human beings. We are blessed, I believe, to live in a country, to live under a government where we can freely criticize and be outspoken and change our justice system when it needs to be changing, because there are many things wrong with human justice systems. And yet, I wonder if, especially Americans, if we have a tendency to let our objection and criticism of things spill over into our assessment of God's justice. Sometimes I think we have a harder time accepting God's sovereignty because we're not used to serving a king. You know, we're used to electing our leaders. We're used to being able to disagree with our leaders. But God is not a president. God is a sovereign. God is a monarch. He is an absolute sovereign authority. And beyond all of our objection, all of our criticism, God is just. And in order for God to be just, sin has to be punished. There's no way around it. Sin can't just be shrugged off, overlooked. God would be a hypocrite if he overlooked sin. And just said, it's not that big a deal. He would be being untrue to himself. And I can't worship a God that would be a hypocrite. Sin has to be punished. That's not a rule God made up. That's part of his very character, his unchanging nature. Sin has to be punished. Sin has to be atoned for. If it didn't, if there could be a lesser way, I think that's even what Jesus prayed. If it's possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. He was saying, if there's any other way for divine justice to be satisfied except that I have to go through this, then let it be. But if this is the only way, and it was the only way, deep down, sometimes I think we have a hard time believing that sin is really that big a deal. Don't we? I mean, let's be honest in our own hearts. Let's be honest with ourselves. In the privacy of our thought life or in seclusion where no one else sees what we're doing, do we sometimes excuse the committing of sins because we don't really think it's that big a deal? Jesus died for our sins. Man, he didn't really die for this sin. One of the most extreme scriptures in the Bible, Ezekiel 18:20, says the soul who sins is the one who will die. That's pretty extreme. That's a pretty hard statement. We're sorting through our family videos, getting rid of a bunch of videotapes, trying to digitize everything, and we ran across a funny video. I think Zach took it about 15 years ago. We're at Chuck E. Cheese's. And with all of the lights and music going on around us, you know, do you know the Muffin Man, the Muffin Man, all the characters dancing around and stuff. Well, Debbie and I are sitting at the table having this deep theological talk. Because if you know my wife, you know she loves the scriptures and she loves the ways of God. And we love talking about the ways of God together. And right in the middle of all this Chuck E. Cheese happiness, Debbie is making a point. She says, we deserve to be miserable. We deserve to be punished. Do you know the Muffin Man? The Muffin. It's hard for us to accept that as reality, though, isn't it? That we do. We deserve to be punished. We don't. We like to think of ourselves as basically good people, but by God's standards, we're not. It's become fashionable in certain theological circles to challenge the seriousness of sin, to challenge the reality of hell. Former pastor Rob Bell, he wrote a book a while back called Love Wins. Great title. Theological mess in which he refutes the reality of hell and a wrathful God. That God doesn't punish sin. How could God punish sin? How could he punish his creations? In his book, he says, what kind of God would need to save us from himself, and how could that possibly be good news? Bell and those like him, they see themselves as intellectually enlightened. Not so much. They're For all their fine-sounding arguments, what their perspective is really the perspective of little kids who say, God punishes sin, that's not fair. God made me so I can sin. Why can he? It's not fair that he punishes me for sin. You know, you ever notice, I mean, when a child is saying that's not fair, you parents, when you have to impose justice on your child and they say it's not fair, you know what you're doing is right, but they just don't get it. They sincerely believe they're right. They sincerely believe that it's not fair that they're getting punished. But the good and wise parent doesn't take the cues from the kid. You have to do what's right for the child, even if the child objects. And oftentimes, I'm that little kid before God. I don't know why you're inflicting me with this, God. It really doesn't seem fair. But the fact is, I just don't understand right now why this is necessary, why you're allowing this, why this trial is lasting so long, why you're not bringing resolution to this problem, why you're not healing this affliction, Lord. I don't understand. It seems like you do more for other people than you do for me. It's not fair. No. It's not a matter of fair or unfair. It's just I don't understand, but I do know that I serve a perfect parent, a parent who loves me unfailingly, whose ways are always just. And someday I'm going to understand. Someday I'm going to realize and see how perfect God's dealings with me were. And in that time, I think we will better understand how remarkably and how exquisitely God dealt with our sin problem. Instead of overlooking our sin, which I said would make God hypocritical, he provided a way for justice to be completely satisfied. He provided a legal substitution so that divine justice would be appeased and the debt of sin would be completely paid for. But the question remains, once we've realized that God has made a way for our sins to be forgiven, our debt to be erased, are we willing to accept Jesus' charge? Remember the charge he gave to the woman who was brought before him, the woman who was caught in the act of sexual immorality, undeniably guilty. She had no defense for her actions. And Jesus turned away the wrath of man against her. All her accusers walked away. And he told her, I don't accuse you either. Now go and sin no more. Our culture is filled with people who expect God's blessing and yet want to continue in their own ways. I find myself with that attitude sometimes. I want God's full blessing, but there are ways that I want to persist in that are my own ways. They're not God's ways. And if we're talking about a mockery of justice, we make a mockery of God's justice if we reject his way and still expect his blessing. If we reject any part of his plan for us and still expect him to bless it, we're making a mockery of his justice. But the truth that balances that out is not everybody is like that. Some people are so aware of their sin. They're so aware of how deeply, deeply dark and sinful and wicked their hearts are that they can never accept that it's been paid for. It's forgiven. All you got to do is receive it. And in the same way, we make a mockery of God's justice. We think that the cross was not enough. I've quit trying to figure it out. Quit trying to figure out how it is that God can still love me, even though I've been born again. I've been regenerated. And yet I still struggle with sin in my mind and heart. I still struggle with the temptation. I've stopped trying to figure out how God can still love me. And I just accept that he does. And he's at work in me. And he's not calling me to perfection. He's just calling me to receive his grace, to walk in his grace. And every time I feel unworthy, I can just admit, yeah, I am unworthy. But a recipient of a gift doesn't have to be worthy of the gift. He just has to receive it. And not only is forgiveness a free gift, but change is a free gift as well. It's a gift that I have to use. It's a gift that I have to put into practice. But he will change you and I as we move forward in faith. We're going to conclude our time today, as we do once a month, by being reminded how great a measure God Almighty took for that gift of grace to be given to us. Jesus, on this night, before all this happened, when he was having dinner with his followers, he took bread, and it says he broke the bread, and he gave it, peace to each of them, and he says, I want you to take and eat this, symbolically realizing this is my body. It's broken for you. And it says in the same way, he took a cup and he passed it around. And he says, take and drink some. This is representative of my blood for the atonement of sins. So that we who are born again can be reminded it's not through anything I've done. It's not through a new leaf that I've turned over. It's not through any resolutions or promises that I've made. It's simply because of his body and his blood that I can be confident in him. Apart from anything I've done, I've only received it. So we're going to receive the bread and the cup today. But I do encourage you to not just do it because that's kind of what you do when you're in church. Scripture warns us about taking the body and the blood unworthily. And that doesn't mean that, okay, you got to be perfect because you're here to take the bread and the wine. No, taking it unworthily means remembering the body and the blood of Jesus when you haven't appropriated it to yourself, when you haven't received the grace that his body and his blood purchased. So if you're not saved, if you're not born again, if you're not confident that you are born again, don't partake of the bread and cup until you are saved. In fact, do it right now. It's probably going to be 90 seconds or so before we start passing the stuff around. You can talk to the Lord in that space of time and say, I am wicked, Lord. I am an incurable sinner. I confess that. But I believe that you died to save incurable sinners. And I receive your gift of new life. I put my trust in what you did on the cross, Lord Jesus. And I believe that you rose from the dead. And my heart is yours from here on out. Do that between now and the next 60 seconds. And also one more thing. This is the time that we can let go of sins that we're hanging on to. You know, if we're remembering the body and the blood of Jesus, we're remembering that Jesus suffered unimaginable agonies for the sins we're committing. And so if I'm going to remember that, truly remember that, how can I hang on to some sinful behavior in my life right now? I want to get rid of it because I don't want to be a hypocrite and be engaging in the very things that nailed Jesus to the cross. So as the elements are being passed out, take some quiet moments to confess before the Lord these sins that you're turning from, that you're letting go of, you're giving him control over. All right, so the brothers are going to come forward and pass out the elements, and Zach and I will lead us in singing a song so we can have some quiet moments of reflection. In a few moments, Travis will come up and lead us in the partaking of the elements. So let's have some quiet moments with the Lord as we remember his body and his blood.
Came for criminals and every Pharisee. You came for hypocrites, even one like me. You carried sin and shame, the guilt of every man, the weight of all nailed into your hands. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your blood in crimson. victory. Oh, your amazing grace, I've seen and tasted it. It's running through my veins. I can't escape its grip. In you my soul is safe. You uncover everything.